Lord, we want to thank you this morning for the Word of God, the Bible. Thank you for the confidence that we can have in your Word, that indeed it is the Word of God. And as a result, we can know the kind of people that you want us to be if we will only listen, pay attention to, and obey your Word. Father, this morning we thank you for the Spirit of God and how it's His responsibility to be that inner teacher, to illumine our minds, to open our eyes to what Scripture means and what it ought to mean to us. Lord, encourage us in our study this morning. We thank you for our Savior, the Rock. We thank you for this living stone, the Lord Jesus. And we thank you, Father, that we're called living stones. Help us to live out our Christian lives in such a way that people see not perfection, but stability. That they see in our lives a solidness of character and a commitment to the truth of God that will attract them to our Savior. And now, Father, we pray you might encourage us as we think about this passage together. Challenge our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, I want to focus with you this morning on 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 8. You'll notice there that verses 1 through 3 talk about the believer as a newborn babe, and that is not the image we want to focus on this morning, but rather we want to look at verses 4 through 8. And you've each been given a rock as you entered this morning. Now, you need to know this is a high-quality rock, okay? I got a bag of rocks for $2.73 at Lowe's. But what you need to know is the Dixon family got involved in preparing these rocks this morning. You say, what's involved in preparing rocks? Washing them off. You ever bought a bag of rocks at Lowe's or Home Depot, you get all this white dust. And if you get all this white dust on you, I'm sorry. My daughter Amy did the best she could to wash these for you, but I want you to keep it. Take it home. Don't throw it at the preacher, okay? Don't think it's a piece of rock candy. That'd be a bad idea. But it is a symbol for us this morning, both of what the Lord Jesus Christ is to us and what we are to be as living stones. Now, it's important that you kind of think about that as we work, because to be honest with you, I've kind of taken rocks for granted. I remember when I was a teenager and I had my own newspaper route, and I took rocks for granted. I remember riding down a kind of rocky, unpaved street delivering newspapers and was being chased by this massive dog. Now, he might have been some little teeny yapper, but in my memory, he was massive and would have torn me limb from limb. And I remember escaping from that dog only to run into, you got it, a rock in the middle of this road and went head over heels over my bike. So if you've ever wondered what happened to Dixon, it was way back then when I was young. When I went over my bike and probably landed on my head or landed on that dog or something, okay? We take rocks for granted, but you know, Scripture doesn't. There are a lot of verses in the Bible about rocks. Let me give you a few of them. You may want to jot a few of these down and think about them more after the service. We're familiar with Matthew 16, where Jesus says to Peter, after Peter has made that great confession of faith in Christ and declared Jesus to be the Savior, Jesus says to Peter, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Now, there are Christians who say that Jesus is referring to Peter's confession of faith. That's the rock he's referring to, confession of faith in Christ as the Savior. There are individuals, some of them are Roman Catholic friends, who say that Jesus is calling Peter the rock, and that Peter's the first pope, and he's the foundation for the church. Well, I think, in a sense, both answers have some measure of truth. If you look at Ephesians 2 sometime, we read in Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, these words. Paul says in Ephesians 2, "You are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." In other words, I think in Matthew 16, when Jesus speaks to Peter, there's a little play on words there. Peter means a little rock, and he's calling Petros a large rock. I think there's a measure of truth that Peter and the other apostles and the prophets were the foundation of the church. But more important than those individuals was what they believed. And so when we talk about the apostolic faith, what we're talking about is a faith in the truth of the Word of God taught by the apostles in the New Testament. I've recently been reading through the book of Isaiah, and there are several verses in Isaiah that refer to God as our rock. Isaiah 17:10, God says to Damascus, "You have forgotten God, your Savior. You have not remembered the rock, your fortress." Is God your fortress this morning? Can you say the Lord is my rock, my fortress? Isaiah 26:4, this one you ought to write down. Isaiah 26:4, "Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord is the rock eternal." Listen to it again, because Isaiah repeats the name of the Lord for emphasis there. Isaiah 26:4. "Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord is the rock eternal." Aren't you glad? He's the rock eternal. He is the one who gives us stability and a reason to trust. Isaiah 32. "See, a king will reign in righteousness, and rulers will rule with justice. Each man will be like a shelter from the wind and a refuge from the storm, like streams of water in the desert and the shadow of a great rock in a thirsty land." Isaiah 44 verse 8 also refers to this idea of God as our rock. "Do not tremble, do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No. There is no other rock. I know not one." You follow? Isaiah is very strong that God is our rock. He is the one who provides us a foundation. A few other references here. Isaiah 28:16. "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed." Psalm 18 says, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." You see the image of the rock coming out in a number of places in Scripture? What do you think about when you think about a rock? It's a solid object, isn't it? It can hurt. It can also be used very productively. And I'll make reference to that a little bit later this morning. But to speak of God as our rock is to remind ourselves of how solid God is, how we can trust Him, how we can depend upon Him. He is our fortress. He is our deliverer. We all know Psalm 40, verses 1 and 2. "I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord." What a wonderful song. And we've all heard the preacher who said, "He took me out of the mire and put me into the choir." Yeah, that's right. Took me out of the mire. It put me into the choir. But as wonderful as that is, it's skipping over the idea of the rock here in Psalm 40. We weren't just in the mud, and we weren't just taken out of the mud and put in the choir. Where were we placed? "He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand." You may not be like me, and thank the Lord you probably aren't, but I'm starting to think more about some of the basic issues in life, like standing up, right? Like having a firm place to stand. A few years ago, I worked as a night watchman while going through college. And I remember having to go outside this factory where I lived in New Jersey. I didn't live in the factory, but I lived in New Jersey, going outside of this factory and having to punch a time clock. That's what night watchmen do, make sure all the doors are closed. And it was winter time, and I remember getting out of my car, walking up these 8 steps to this little key that I had to punch in this clock, and I don't remember much after that. Because you see, those 8 steps were covered with ice. And when I was on my way down, I did not have a firm place to stand. We might fear what others could do to us, but I'm telling you, we can do a lot of damage to ourselves, can't we? And when I hit that top step, I don't remember much after that. I do remember, I don't know that it knocked me out. Even they could knock me out. I was close to death. I don't remember whether it knocked me out or not, but what I remember is waking up in a pile at the bottom of the steps, wondering, what in the world happened to me? We need a firm place to stand. A place that's not slippery. A place that is not unstable. And that's exactly what the psalmist says the Lord is for us. He takes us out of mud and mire, and he sets my feet on a rock, and he gives me a firm place to stand. Two other passages, Matthew 7, then we'll look at our 1 Peter 2 passage. Matthew 7, everyone, Jesus says, who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. That's a very important passage for a number of reasons. Notice Jesus essentially says that the rain and the winds come against everyone. The rain and the winds don't just come against non-Christians. They come against anyone. And the question is, upon what is your house built? If it's built upon the rock, then that house will stand. If it's built upon the sand, it will not. There's a myth around that says that Christians are somehow immune from the storm. They're immune from the rain and the wind. No. No. Christians get cancer just like non-Christians get cancer, don't they? Christians have problems just like non-Christians have problems. What's the difference? They've got a firm foundation. They're standing on the rock. The house that God gives to us, spiritually speaking, will not fall. One other passage, 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, for I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. He's talking about Israel escaping from Egypt. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Now, I don't understand all the ins and outs of that, but what I understand is that anybody who is saved by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And though the Old Testament people did not know that Jesus was going to come and die, they had limited information. I think Paul is saying if they were saved, they were saved by that rock, because there is only one, and his name is Jesus Christ. So I thought a little bit about this whole thing of rocks. I was reminded that back in the 70s, there was a phenomenon that was called the pet rock. Some of you remember that way back then? Before there were Cabbage Patch Kids, there were pet rocks. Perhaps the most endearing, if not enduring, fad of the Super 70s, this gem of an idea was the brainchild of an advertising executive from California named Gary Dahl. Not content with traditional pets, which he considered too messy, costly, and misbehaved, he had taken on a clean, cheap, and well-behaved rock as his pet. When told of his choice of pet, his friend first thought was that he was stoned. However, they soon agreed it was a good idea, and Dahl spent a few weeks preparing a pet rock training manual. Topics included how to make your pet rock roll over and play dead, and how to house train your pet rock. Little did he know that fame and fortune was just a stone's throw away. You know, this guy Dahl sold over 1 million of these geological companions. Sold over 1 million. Pet rock. They had their own name. They had a training manual. It came in a cute little box. He used 3 tons of stone from Rosarita Beach in Baja, Mexico in order to create those pets. At one point, he even solicited testimony testimonies from those who were pet rock owners, and one fifth grade teacher wrote the following. She said, "I was only 7 years old when I received my pet rock. I took the responsibility very seriously. I remember that mine had an area on it that was faintly tinted red. I always wondered if my pet rock had been injured in transit. Sadly, there was no first aid advice in my owner's manual." I hope this doesn't sound trivial, but we're not pet rocks to Jesus. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2, where he says, we are living stones. We are living stones. And as living stones, we matter to him. Now, God is our rock, and many verses, as I've suggested, talk about that. And the idea of God being stable and having a firm foundation and knowing that he is able to give us strength to cope with the problems and trials of life. Those are precious things. Here in 1 Peter chapter 2, I believe, the emphasis is certainly upon Jesus as the living stone, the capstone, the cornerstone. But the emphasis is also on us who know him as living stones. And so I'd like to suggest this morning that there are five steps that we can take as living stones. And those five steps are outlined here in verses 4 through 8. Let's look at them very quickly. First of all, the first step that we can take as living stones, according to verse 4, is that we can choose to come to him. We can choose to come to him. Notice in verse 4, Peter writes, as you come to him, the living stone. Now, don't skip over that too quickly. Take a look up here. Here's my rock. Now, I notice the one given to me is kind of small. Y'all may have bigger ones than this. But how does a rock get from point A to point B? You pick it up and move it, right? I mean, if I put it right there and I want it somewhere else, I got to pick it up and move it. A force outside of that rock has to operate on it to move it from point A to point B. Rocks are inanimate objects, correct? And yet, Peter is using this imagery of us as living stones. And it says in verse 4, as you come to him. What's the point? We may be compared to a rock, but we are animate, living rock, living stones. We have choices to make. That's what he's saying. We can choose to come to him. We are stones or rocks that can choose. Now, let me make a quick point here, and it's simply this. This idea of coming to him is not once for all. I think there are many people who believe that the Christian life is a matter of, at one point, coming to him, and that's it, and you never come to him again. Now, I do believe the Bible teaches that we are saved once, and we're not saved and then lost, and then have to get saved again and lost again. What an awful life that would be. How do you know whether you're saved or lost? How do you know what sin's big enough to get you lost and how much you have to confess to get saved? I think the scripture is clear that we come to him by faith, we believe the gospel, and we are saved. But the danger we often make is we think that that initial coming to Christ ends, are you listening? Ends all subsequent coming. Because that does it. That once we're in his family, we no longer need to keep coming to him. That is not what Peter is saying in verse 4. As you come to him. One of the writers that I've grown to appreciate very much over the last few years is A.W. Tozer, and I would recommend particularly his book, The Pursuit of God. Tozer says this, speaking of the Christian life, he says, everything is made to center upon the initial act of accepting Christ, a term, incidentally, which is not found in the Bible. And we're not expected thereafter to crave any further revelation of God to our souls. Listen, we have been snared in the coils of a spurious logic which insists that if we have found him, we need no more seek him. I'm sure I've used that quote here in the past. It's one of my favorites. He says, if we think that merely accepting Christ is the whole Christian life, no, it's only the beginning of the Christian life. If we think that that initial coming to him by faith and believing the gospel ends subsequent comings, we've misunderstood the Christian life. we are to continue to seek Him. We are to recognize that often, as Tozer puts it, we have been snared in the coils of a spurious logic, false logic, which insists that if we have found Him, we need no more seek Him. Look over the book of Isaiah sometime and see how often God describes Himself as a God who wants to be sought. We need to be seeking God on a constant basis, not for salvation, but for growth, for maturity and holiness. As living stones, we can choose to come to Him. D.L. Moody put it this way. He said, spread out your petition before God, and then say, Thy will, not mine, be done. The sweetest lesson I have learned in God's school is to let the Lord choose for me. Now, Moody's got a great point in prayer, doesn't he? And I believe he's right that when we go to the Lord, we can express our desires to Him, but then we ought to condition our prayers by saying, Lord, I want Your will above everything else in life. You choose. He's right about that. But if you take Moody's statement and you apply it to the Christian life, does God make our daily choices for us? No. We choose. We choose to obey Him. We choose to honor Him. We choose to be men and women of integrity. We choose to spend time with Him in His Word. We choose to share the gospel with others. Does that make sense to you? We are living stones. We can choose to come to Him, and we should be coming to Him on a regular basis. So you got your rock? Hold your rock up just a second, okay? Take a look at it. Inanimate object, right? But it's a symbol. It's a symbol of who God is. It's a symbol of who you are. See, some of you are already tired. Your arms are down already. Would not make good Pentecostals, all right? We are living stones. We can choose to come to Him. We can make that choice. Okay? You can put your arms down now. Don't you get too tired. Number two, a second step that we can take as living stones. Notice verse 5. Not only can we choose to come to Him, but verse 5, we can cooperate with the Master Builder. We can cooperate with the Master Builder. Notice in verse 5, Peter says, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. We can cooperate with the Master Builder. Notice in verse 5, our identity is the same as His. He is the living stone. We are like living stones. Remember Jesus said, I am the light of the world. What did He then say to the disciples? You are the light of the world. What He was, we ought to be. We ought to model our lives after His life. He is the living stone. He is unique. We cannot be exactly like Christ. He is God the Son. He is the Savior. But He's our pattern. He's our model. And we, like living stones, verse 5, are being built into a spiritual house. Now, what that says to me is, if my life is like a rock, like a stone, I can cooperate with the Master Builder. I can allow the Master Builder to take me and use me along with others and be built into a spiritual house. About a year ago, I had the privilege of having what's called a sabbatical. I teach at Columbia International University. It's a seminary, and taught a bunch of years, and I finally got what's called a sabbatical. It's a study leave for one semester, so from January to June of last year, I was free. I mean, I did a lot of things. I went over to India and taught for a month, and wrote a bunch of stuff. But one of the things I did for the sheer fun of it, and also because we needed it, was I built a sidewalk in the back of our house. Now, you may not know me well enough to know that is a frightening thought, that I would build something that people would walk on and not get hurt. Okay? I've never built a sidewalk in my life, and basically learned as I went. Didn't have anybody helping me, and yes, it's not as even as it's not a bad sidewalk. I did a pretty good job and put bricks and sand and poured in a little bit of concrete and all the rest. And, you know, sometimes I would use rocks about this size for some of the decorative edges and so on. And with all that work that I did, I not only got a beautiful sidewalk out of it, but got a serious backache, guys. You cut into something like that, you got to pace yourselves. You know, bending over and laying bricks is not a smart thing to do when you get in your 50s. But I had some decorative rocks like this. I never remember any rock speaking to me and saying, "Larry, use me. Put me here." They just don't do that, okay? They just don't do that. They are inanimate objects. This is where we're different, according to verse 5. We can cooperate with the master builder. It is as if we are saying, "Lord, use me. Take my life. Make me into that spiritual house that you want me to be." We're talking about cooperation. See, I still think that a lot of Christians believe that the Christian life is kind of automatic. You know, you get saved, you get in the family of God, and then you just kind of grow. It just like happens. No, it doesn't. It's a matter of priority. It's a matter of choice. It's a matter of cooperation. I read the story about two moving men who were struggling with a big crate. They were trying, and they had a big crate in the doorway, and they were struggling. They pushed and tugged until they were exhausted, but it wouldn't move. Finally, the fellow on the outside said, "We'd better give up. We will never get this crate in." "What do you mean, get it in?" screeched the man on the other side. "I thought we were trying to get it out." Sometimes our problem is we don't know what we're trying to do. We're not sure whether we're trying to get it in or get it out. It's not a great illustration of cooperation. They were competing with each other and neutralizing each other. Sometimes that happens in the church, where we don't know what it is we're trying to do, and so the energies that we expend are not focused. They're not with purpose. We can cooperate with the master builder. To me, that's a tremendous point in the Christian life, that as living stones, you and I can cooperate with the master builder and be built into something bigger than ourselves, more than our individual stone, our individual rock. We can be built into something bigger than ourselves. A third step that we can take, the first step was that we can choose to come to Him. Secondly, we can cooperate with the Master Builder. Thirdly, verse 5, we can offer spiritual sacrifices to God. We can offer spiritual sacrifices to God. Now, I must admit that Peter, at this point, is kind of moving out of the realm of the image of living stones. Stones don't offer sacrifices, do they? But you'll notice in verse 5 what he says. He says, "You're being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Jot it down. We've not superseded the sacrificial system. Aren't you glad you didn't live during the Old Testament period? Aren't you glad you weren't a Jewish person living back then? I would not have enjoyed that process. Thousands of animals being slain and their blood flowing down the ditches of the cities, especially Jerusalem, as they were being offered as sacrifices for the sins of the people. Sacrifices being constantly offered as a reminder of sin year after year. Aren't you glad you weren't a part of that process? I mean, most of us really don't want to know where our hamburger comes from. And to participate in that whole sacrificial system, for most of us, would have been a horrific thing. But then we read in Scripture, especially the book of Hebrews, that Christ is the final sacrifice. That all of those animals that were slain before Christ died on the cross were all pointing to Him as the final Lamb of God who would be slain, and that He is the end of the sacrificial system, right? Yes. Is He the end of sacrifices? No, not according to Peter. You and I have sacrifices to make. So when I say we've not superseded the sacrificial system, we are to be offering sacrifices, but they are spiritual sacrifices. I like what one person said. He said, "Sacrifice is a positive act. Its essence is something given, not something given up." Is that good? The essence of sacrifice is a positive act. It is something given, not something given up. It's saying, Lord, this is my life. You have it. I give it up to you. I give it to you. I do it willingly. We are to make spiritual sacrifices. I happen to appreciate the work of Eugene Peterson in a book entitled Answering God. He writes, a sacrifice is an offering placed before the Lord so that he can make something of it. Once offered, it is in God's hand to do with what he will. It is no longer in your hand to improve a little more. His will is to work with offering, not your perfection or your press clipping. Just leave it. You have lived your day. Now leave it on the altar and offer. When we offer ourselves up to the Lord, as Paul says in Romans 12, we're to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, and we do it by not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Notice here in verse 5, Peter says that we are to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. These are acceptable sacrifices because of what he's done for us. Notice the fourth step that we can take as living stones. Are you still with me? Got your stone? Hold them up. Okay, hold them up. Got your stones? Everybody should have their own individual stone. And we're thinking about stones today, right? God's our rock, but we are living stones. We can choose to come to him. I'm trying to review here for you. We can choose to come to him. We can cooperate with the master builder. We can become part of something bigger than ourselves. We can offer spiritual sacrifices to God. Okay, hands down. Number four, we can value the Son as he is valued by the Father. We can value the Son as he is valued by the Father. Now, this gets a little complicated, but notice verse 4. We read, as you come to him, Christ, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious. Notice, the living stone, the living stone, has been rejected by men. What are we supposed to do? Verse 6. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Verse 7, now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord Jesus Christ is the living stone. He is rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to God. And Scripture predicted, verse 6, God's plan with that stone, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you have chosen to honor the living stone, the Lord Jesus. But the text is quite clear that he is the stone that the builders rejected. We are choosing to value the Son of God as the Father values the Son of God. In fact, notice there in verse 4 that Christ is spoken of as the one chosen by God and precious to him. The hymn, I think, logically refers to God, precious to God. We can value the Son as he is valued by the Father. It's an old story, but it bears repeating. It's a story about the Broadway play, My Fair Lady, that many years ago was playing in New York. And apparently at the time, it took 8 months to get a ticket to see My Fair Lady on Broadway. But there was a man who went to see it, and when he sat down, he noticed there was a spare seat between himself and the one sitting in the next seat. And the one sitting in the next seat was a woman. And during intermission, the man leaned over and said to that woman, you know, if a person has to wait 8 months to get a ticket to this play, I can't imagine them missing out on this and not using their ticket and not coming. She said, oh, that empty seat, that's my husband's seat. He said, really? Well, is your husband ill or busy or for some reason he couldn't come? She says, oh, no, he died. The man says, oh, I'm so sorry. Well, why didn't you bring a friend? She said, well, I couldn't. They're all at the funeral. Isn't that a terrible story? Terrible. I got that from Bobby Young. Talk about what you value, right? This text tells us we can value the Son of God as the Father values Him. We can choose to see Him as precious. Bear with me with one more story. This is one of my absolute favorites. It's a story about a company that had recently hired a high school graduate for a temporary position. A young lady, one day she looked extremely bored, so this fellow said, I went up to talk to her. He says, what are you doing? She said, nothing. He says, that's when I told her the following story, hoping she would learn from it. He said to her, three men were breaking rocks, and a contractor was going to hire one of them. He went up to the first man and asked him what he was doing. Ah, I'm breaking these stupid rocks, said the man. The contractor went to the second man and asked the same question, and he said, I'm breaking rocks that are going to be used in a building. Then the contractor questioned the third man, who said, I'm building a cathedral. After the story was finished, the fellow turned to the young girl, hoping that he'd made his point, and he asked her, which of the three men she would hire? I don't know, she said. The cute one, I guess. She completely missed the point of the story, right? She saw what she valued. You see what she valued. Verse 5 says that we can value the Son as the Son is valued by the Father. He has become precious to us. Well, hold your rocks up. What have we seen so far? We have seen in a text that we can, as living stones, we can choose to come to Him. And I'm hoping some of you are going to take this rock home and you're going to put it on your desk, or you're going to scotch tape your dashboard, or put it on your bathroom mirror. Every time you see it, you're going to think about some of these points about being a living stone. As living stones, we can choose to come to Him. We can cooperate with the Master Builder. We can offer spiritual sacrifices to God. We can value the Son as He's valued by the Father. Now, lastly, notice one other point. Verses 7 and 8, we can make clear the danger of rejecting the Son of God. Now, again, it's not exactly within the image of what a rock does, but our identity is as living stones. Here the emphasis is on the fact that we are living stones. And as living stones, we have a responsibility to make clear the danger of rejecting the Son of God. Notice verses 7 and 8. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, notice, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. Do you notice in these verses how the entire world is divided into two and only two groups? One group we call the believers. To those believers, this living stone, the Lord Jesus Christ, is precious. And we were told back up in verse 6 that those who trust in Him will never be put to shame. But the world has a second group, those we would call unbelievers. To those unbelievers, they reject the stone. The builders reject the stone. You think builders would know what stones to accept and what stones to reject? But according to this text, they made a terrible mistake. They rejected the living stone. Notice the rejected rock becomes a stumbling stone. The entire world is divided by one simple question. What do you think of Jesus Christ? What do you think of Jesus Christ? There are believers and there are unbelievers. I read recently about a taxpayer who got a second notice that his tax payment was overdue. The next day he went to City Hall and made out a check and apologized for overlooking the first notice. I'll tell you a little secret, said the tax collector with a smile. We don't send out first notices. We've found that second notices are much more effective. You ever thought that part of your job as a Christian is to issue second notices to people? To warn people not to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very important. It's part of our responsibility as living stones. In one of his works, C.S. Lewis writes, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turning, without milestones, without signposts. Do you follow what he's saying? Is he saying, Many people are headed straight to hell, and they don't know it. They don't see a signpost that says, hell up ahead, right? One of the tasks we have, and it's a hard task, but it's important, is the task of warning people, to warn them, to be a living sun. It was a sad day, I guess a couple of years ago, when one of my favorite theologians, Irma Bombeck, passed away. You never read anything by Irma Bombeck. I always enjoyed most of the things she had to write. She wrote one thing about warning. She said, I've learned to take labels seriously. I've devoted my life to making sure my yeast doesn't expire, my film doesn't run out of time, or my batteries pass away. When Irma Bombeck died, I believe of kidney failure, probably several years ago now, I wonder, where did she stand with Christ? I have no concrete evidence that she ever professed to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And though she writes humorously about making sure that her film didn't run out of time, her life ran out of time. And though she writes lightheartedly about not letting her batteries pass away, she passed away. Was she ready to meet God? Did she die believing in the living Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Hold your rocks up one more time, would you? You, this morning, if you know the Lord Jesus, you are a living stone. You and I are not simply rocks to be collected. You're being built into something bigger than your individual self. You're becoming a spiritual house. You're designed by the master builder to be a holy priesthood and to offer spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now be living stones. Let's sing in closing a tremendous hymn of praise, Trust and Obey, number 500. Hymn number 500 in your red books there. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. When we do His good will, mm-hmm.